This is session two in our discipleship class entitled What the Bible Teaches About Suffering and Evil. In this second session, we're going to continue thinking about how to start thinking about suffering and evil. This is part two of this initial section. And in this section, we're going to think particularly about some wrong ways of responding to suffering and evil. So last week we looked at some initial steps in the right direction that we need to take in order to think about this subject biblically. And this morning we're going to think about some false steps or wrong steps in terms of thinking about this issue of suffering and evil. I want to begin by reading a little section from the book that I'm using here, How Long, O Lord, by D.A. Carson. And I'm just going to read a section here from pages 23 through 25. It says this. In 1988, in the wealthy community of Winnetka, some miles north of Chicago, an emotionally disturbed young woman entered an elementary school bent on destruction. Handgun drawn, she shot and killed one pupil, wounded a couple of others, and in a nearby house, severely wounded an adult who tried to stop her. Eventually, she shot herself before the police closed in. The community was horrified. Counselors spent hours with students and parents, and citizens were aired on radio and television, with students at the school and with their parents. Highly emotional outbursts from parents and citizens were aired on radio and television. There were endless editorials on how this could and should have been prevented. What agencies failed the emotionally disturbed woman? How she should not have been able to obtain a handgun? Which individuals failed to give warning to the authorities? And much more of the same. Some of the comment was doubtless cathartic. Number one, that sort of violence should occur only in black neighborhoods, in the slums, in the third world, or among drug addicts. It is outrageous that it should happen in decent white upper middle class suburban areas. Of course, no one was quite so crass as to put it this way, but that was the sentiment that perked along under some of the indignation. The assumption, of course, was that evil is or should be restricted to other people, especially to people without all the advantages we enjoy. There was no acceptance of radical evil in the world, no recognition that it is part of the human dilemma, that it cannot be legislated or bought out of existence. Two, I want to believe that my money can buy me security. I trust no one but myself and my resources. God is among the first I will blame if something goes amok. Instantly, there were discussions about security devices, security forces in all the schools, increasing the public force, the police force, and so forth. Regardless of the merits of individual suggestions, it was the attitude that was so astonishing. My money ought to secure my safety. Number three, the death of my child is far more important than the deaths by starvation of hundreds of children in Eastern and Central Africa every week. In part, of course, this sort of distinction is inevitable. It is impossible to show as much concern for people who are no more than flickering images on a television set as for those with whom my entire life is entangled. The constant coverage of disasters by the media can lead to emotional burnout. I simply do not have the energy to care for so many wounded people. And so I care all the more intensely for my own. Of course, this is nothing more than a reflection of the individual nature of grief. The Ethiopian widow who loses her son in a drought will not shed as many tears for earthquake victims in China as for her own son. One must not impose artificial standards. Family and community ties are deep, and so the ruptures are more painful. Even so, I could not help sensing that there was a problem of worldview. The grief was greater, not just because the child was one of us, but because of who we are. Here was the promise of brightness, perhaps a Harvard career, or urbanity, wit, charm, wealth, all ruthlessly cut down. The loss was measured in terms of potential money, education, or influence, not in terms of what it means to destroy a creature made in the image of God. If that category had emerged, of course, it would have applied as much to the babies of the South Side of Chicago who are born with AIDS and who die before they go to school. Number four, any notion of radical evil of a fallen world must be qualified by how good I am. There was very little self-examination of the sort that might have asked the question, what kind of pressures might have brought me to the same desperate cruelty displayed by this young woman? Number five, among those who were more religious, the prayers offered up for protection had to do almost exclusively with physical safety, property, and material well-being. There was no tendency to learn lessons from this tragedy about the fragility of life, the shortness of our time here, the more important values of the kingdom. No one said, "This bizarre tragedy has helped me to remember that life is short, and therefore I must use whatever time God entrusts to me more responsibly and less selfishly than I have been doing. It is about time I started laying up treasure in heaven and not down here." We want security. We want it desperately. But it has very little to do with the security of belonging to God, everything else being negotiable. Some time ago, I bought a copy of Philip Yancey's thoughtful book, Disappointment with God. I could not help noticing that the publisher had pasted a yellow label on the dust jacket. This label reads, 100% money-back guarantee. If for any reason you are dissatisfied with Disappointment with God, return it postpaid with the receipt to Zondervan Publishing House for a complete refund. It appears that we are allowed to be disappointed with God, but not with books about disappointment with God. In a sense, of course, these reactions to evil and suffering are not the formal outworking of a coherent system. In one sense, however, they are worse. They are untutored, personal responses to evil that take place everywhere around me, and they are colored by independence and arrogance, tinged with fear that high walls I have built up to protect myself may not be all that strong after all. We can see that Carson's analysis of what happened surrounding this event, this of tragedy and evil in our culture, reflected many wrong ways of responding to suffering and evil. And I think that we can see that even as Christians, we are affected by these wrong responses that go on in our culture around us, which of course is unbelieving by and large. But we're still affected by their responses, and sometimes we're drawn into these same misguided and sinful responses to suffering and evil that we see in the world. And the reason is because our own flesh is attracted to them, because they arise out of the sinful nature that we too still possess, even as Christians. And so this is the reason why we are going to think through some wrong responses to suffering evil in our time this morning, so that we can recognize them even in our own thinking and in our own souls and in the world around us, and we can begin therefore to identify them as wrong and misguided and sinful and turn away from them and begin therefore to think more biblically. Alright, so first we're going to start with wrong responses of suffering evil that are rooted in ignorance or misunderstanding. Okay, so wrong responses of suffering evil that are rooted in ignorance or misunderstanding. And I want to work through five roots of these wrong responses in ignorance or in misunderstanding. So first, I want to talk about one reason why we oftentimes respond sinfully or in a misguided way to suffering and evil is because of an imbalanced diet of Scripture. As Christians, we can fall into the trap of focusing in our reading and study of Scripture upon positive and uplifting texts such as God's promises, our identity in Christ, examples in the Scripture in which God gave help to His people, passages which remind us of our hope of eternal life with God in heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. And we can focus on these positive and uplifting texts at the expense of the much more sobering, negative texts of Scripture, such as texts which focus upon the devastatingly radiant, holy character of God, of the depraved sinfulness of man, of the fiery wrath of God against human sin, of the deep sufferings that the righteous experience in this life. And you can see that if we focus upon all positive and uplifting texts and ignore or even reject at times these more negative and sobering texts, then it will have an effect upon us when we ourselves see and experience evil and suffering in the world. this imbalanced diet of Scripture. And along these same lines, we see that sometimes people will be prone, when they're focusing only on the positives, to claim all of the promises of blessing that are there in Scripture, and all of the hope that we have been given in Scripture, but not, on the other hand, to identify with the promises of suffering and the warnings of discipline that we also see in the Scriptures. And this kind of imbalance can often lead to wrong responses to suffering and evil. It's rooted in ignorance, misunderstanding. Secondly, some wrong responses to suffering and evil can be rooted in our impatience, in not giving room for God to delay. Carson puts it this way. He says, we think that if God is going to relieve our sufferings, he ought to do so immediately. Well, when we just step back and think of it, yes, we live in the generation of instantaneous gratification, in which we don't even like to stand in line for more than a few minutes. We want everything to be easy and convenient and quick, and if we don't get that, then we get impatient. But if we just step back for a moment and look at the Scriptures themselves, we see that often God chooses to delay relief from sufferings, for instance, and that he does so for his own good and wise purposes. Sometimes we end up seeing what those purposes are later on, but sometimes we don't. So think of Abraham and how many decades he waited as he grew older and older for God to fulfill his promise to grant him a child. Or think of Moses, who lived for 40 years in the desert before God called him to deliver his people out of Egypt. Or think of Jacob, who lived for many years thinking that Joseph was dead. All the while, God was working behind the scenes, providing salvation for the family of Jacob through Joseph in Egypt. Or think of Joseph himself, who waited essentially 20 years from when he was delivered up by his brothers as a slave to Egypt at the age of about 17 or 18, to when he finally was lifted up out of the dungeon and granted the right to be the second in command. It was about 20 years that he lived as a slave and a prisoner. And so God often chooses to delay, and he does so for his good purposes. And when we don't see that, it can lead to wrong responses to suffering and evil. Third, sometimes wrong responses to suffering and evil can be rooted in misunderstanding a particular biblical text that are pertinent to the issue. So, for instance, a good example of this, one of the great examples of this, is Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And many people will misinterpret that in different ways. Sometimes they will say that this text means that in reality everything that happens must be good, and that's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying that everything is good. He's saying that God will work everything, presumably both good and bad things, together for good purposes or good ends. And secondly, people will more devastatingly interpret this as meaning that God is going to work all things together for the good that we want, for good as we define it. And we don't realize that in the passage, God himself defines the good that he is working to achieve through all things. Because in verse 29, the very next verse, he says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And we also see in the next verse that he talks about that this ultimate conformity is equivalent to being glorified in the future, which of course refers, as we see in earlier in the book, to resurrection at the end of the age. And so if we take those things in context, you realize that God is working all things together for his good purposes, but that those good purposes are not necessarily what we would want, but they are ultimately for the conformity of us in this life into the image of Christ, which often happens through the fires of trials, and ultimately through our glorification at the end of the age through resurrection, when, of course, we will be transformed in the image of Christ in a full and final way. But if we don't understand that that's the good that God is working, for instance, in the midst of bad things, then we might misunderstand the text and think that if God doesn't give us the good things that we want, then he's somehow not faithful to this text, and that's simply not the case. And I'm sure we can all think of various other texts that have often been misinterpreted in a way that affects people's response to suffering and evil. Fourth, we see that sometimes misguided responses to suffering and evil are rooted in a wrong certainty. So Carson puts it this way. He says, some of us have absorbed a form of theology with all the answers. We can offer standard answers to every problem that comes along, especially if the problem is afflicting some other person. And I think what we can see is that sometimes we can work out our theological system so tightly that we have no place for the unknown, no place for mystery. We think we have everything figured out. And what happens is that in reality, suffering and evil comes along in our life. Oh, when it happens in other people's lives, we look at it and we think that we can understand it perfectly and give succinct and comprehensive answers. But when we experience suffering and evil, then we find that we have been overconfident, that we have not understood truly as we thought, and holes in our thinking and blind spots and great gaps in our thinking are exposed, and sometimes it could shake us to the core of our being. So that type of misguided certainty about in our theology can sometimes lead to a wrong response to suffering and evil. And finally, we see that the last type of response to suffering and evil that's rooted in ignorance or misunderstanding can be that when we have inadequately reflected upon the cross. In other words, when we are trying to think through suffering and evil at a sort of an abstract theological level without reflecting upon the biblical revelation of Christ crucified for our sins. I think one of the things that Carson points out here is that oftentimes we think of the cross almost exclusively in terms of our salvation. And then after that, it should be all smiles and flower and blessing and wonderful things for us. When actually the Bible talks about the cross not only as a means for our salvation, but also as something that ought to shape the character of our own lives. That's why Jesus says, as he himself is heading to the cross to die for our sins to save us, he says, if you're going to be my disciple, you too must take up your cross and follow me. Or he'll use the language of we must deny ourselves, that we must die every day to ourselves. And think of all of the ways in which, therefore, the cross, the example of Christ being crucified for us, suffering for our sins, then shapes our lives. This is why the Bible says that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Though that all who desire to be godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And many other texts which talk about that we will experience trials of various kinds, that we'll suffer. So if we don't recognize the cruciform character of discipleship, because we haven't adequately brought the cross into our Christian life, it will have a negative impact upon how we view suffering. And also, we might recognize that sometimes when we view suffering without bringing the cross into it, then we can somehow think that God unjustly accused God of being sort of cold and distant and abstract in our suffering, when in fact the God who has allowed suffering to take place is the God who has ordained to give up his own Son. It's the God who in the person of the Son has come and suffered beyond anything that we can understand in order to redeem us. So we ought not to think that, but we should recognize that the one who's calling us to sufferings of various kinds himself has suffered on our behalf first and paved the way for us. Okay, so those are, first of all, a group of reasons why we respond to suffering and evil wrongly that are rooted in ignorance and misunderstanding. But now I want to talk about the way that non-Christian worldviews, in other words, non-Christian ways of thinking, can sometimes lead to wrong responses to suffering and evil. And of course, we see these in the world, but we are also affected by the world's thinking, and therefore sometimes these can filter into our own thinking as well. So first, we see that one wrong response to suffering and evil that's really rooted in a non-Christian worldview is simply the response that says, you know, evil doesn't really exist. So think of, for instance, atheism, which is becoming an increasingly popular worldview in our day, denies that there is a God, and in doing so, denies any foundation for objective morality, for saying that there is anything good or evil. And we see this in our time, how reluctant secular folk in the media, for instance, are in reporting on obviously, gratuitously evil events, but they're reluctant to use the categories of good and evil because their worldview really precludes objective morality. It's all relative. And of course, within atheism, really what you have is a mechanistic universe where everything that happens in the universe is determined solely by cause and effect relationships between subatomic and atomic particles bumping into each other and leading from one event to the other. And so everything, there is a determinism in secularism, at least when it's properly thought through. And you can see this, for instance, explicitly acknowledged in the writings of, for instance, the new atheists like Richard Dawkins. And of course, when you look at this, you realize, okay, if you have a worldview which denies any foundation for objective morality, then you see that it essentially eliminates the problem of evil by denying that evil is really a real thing, and that it really exists as anything more than a social construct of human society. And we have to see that that is really not a satisfying answer, that objective morality, good and evil, really does exist. And in fact, we see that most atheists realize that they cannot live in accordance with their foolish beliefs. So we see many atheists who, on the one hand, deny objective morality when it comes to things like sexuality or gender or any morality with respect to divine being. But on the other hand, they're outraged by things like racism, child abuse, genocide, etc., and are crusaders for these things as being morally wrong and seeking to abolish them. And so really, even it's really very difficult, if not it's impossible, to live consistent with this worldview. Another, though, wrong response to suffering and evil that's rooted in a non-Christian worldview is to simply look at evil and say that God is simply not powerful enough to stop it. God is not omnipotent. And there's a couple of versions of this. One would be one version of it would be a dualistic version. In other words, that good and evil are eternal realities which are in eternal tension with one another. And that God, if he exists and however he's defined, that he would prevent evil and suffering if he could. But he's not able because there's an equal and opposite force to God. So God representing good, evil representing an equal and opposite force and tension with him. It's the yin and the yang of Eastern religions. It's really impossible to conceive of a God. Let's put it this way, that God really doesn't, it's not that he doesn't want to stop evil, but that he can't stop evil. And in some ways, I think that this idea is a product of the fact that people don't want to conceive of a God or can't conceive of a God who could prevent evil and suffering, but doesn't, but allows it to happen anyway. To them, that's impossible. If God did that, then he would no longer be good. And so they conceive of a God who can't stop evil. Another version of this, of course, that is more popular within what would be called Christianity is open theism or process theology, which are both versions of Christianity that really are heretical, but they say that God does not infallibly know the future. He's God, so he's got greater wisdom than any other creature, and so he can have a pretty good guess of what's going to happen, but he can't know the future, and particularly because human freedom, the freedom of his creatures, prevents him from knowing because the future isn't fixed. It's not determined until the creature makes the free choice. And so it turns God into a God who is really responding to evil and suffering and working against it the best that he can as it happens, but is not able to stop it before it happens because of human freedom. Now, if we look at those two views, you see that the first view, dualism, is really a denial of monotheism. It's a denial that there is one true God, and in favor of the idea that there are these sort of semi-gods, gods that are not omnipotent and omniscient, but sort of demi-type gods that are wrestling with one another. So it's really a denial of monotheism. The version two, open theism, process theology, which often would like to identify themselves with Christianity more closely, denies such things as the omnipotence and omniscience of God as well, though, and really, I think, turn out to create an idol, a God who is less than God, and really functionally, they're in no better place than a non-Christian dualism. And one of the things that you can see is that in their attempt to remove God from evil by saying that he is not, he's opposed to it, but he can't control it, they at the same time undermine any certainty that God would ultimately be able to triumph over evil in the end. And in certain forms, you know, a more Star Wars form of dualism where you have the dark side and the light side, the eternal tension between, the fact that neither overcomes the other is part of the system, but in things like open theism, which many of them would claim to be orthodox and evangelical, you can see that still their system leaves it open. If God doesn't know the future, and if he's not really able to stop evil before it happens, but is a responder to it, then you still are left wondering, but how do we actually know then at the end of the day that God might not be taken by surprise, and how do we ever know that he'll be able ultimately to triumph over evil in the end? So, first is a denial of the existence of evil. Second is a denial that God is actually able to overcome or to prevent evil. A third way of thinking that's really rooted in non-Christian worldview is that God simply isn't involved with evil, that he is so transcendent, as in deism, that he has created the universe with its order and its laws and then let it go and is now no longer interested, no longer involved, because he is so transcendent above us that we are really insignificant in his estimation. And therefore, evil is just something that is part of our insignificant human perception, but really something which makes no difference to the God who is transcendent above us. And we see that the problem with this deism is that it is, first of all, contrary to Scripture's revelation of God as being not just so transcendent that he's uninvolved and uninterested, but rather as a God who is immanent and caring and exercising meticulous providence over his creation. But also, we see that no matter how you frame it, I mean, at the end of the day, you have genocide and rape and incest and murder and racism and other things going unchecked in God's universe. And I think at the end of the day, no matter how you try to work your way around it from this perspective, you end up denying the goodness, the true goodness of God. For how can he allow these things to go on and be indifferent to them and uncaring and uninvolved and still be good? And finally, we have, in addition, another response to evil that's really rooted in a non-Christian worldview, and that is that evil is really an illusion. And of course, this is related to the first one, although it's found not so much in atheism, but as in various forms of pantheism, such as the Eastern religions of Buddhism and Hinduism and Taoism. And in these religions, you see that really in pantheistic religions, pantheism, pan meaning all or everything, and theism meaning God, that the idea is that God is all, that everything that exists is one with God. God and the universe are one, and therefore whatever is God. I'll never forget sitting in a class in seminary where we were studying the different world religions, and we had a Hindu priest come and visit the class, and he was telling us at one point, "You're God, I'm God, everyone is God, all is God." So God is no longer a you know, a personal being who is distinct from his creation, but rather that creation is divine and all is one, and God is God is nothing more than a sort of transcendent oneness that encompasses everything. And if you see that, if you go that route, well, then you do have a problem with evil, in the sense that essentially what you're doing is you're making evil itself something that also is part of God, because all is God. God is one. He encompasses everything. And you ask, well, how could they say that? How could such things as rape and incest and hurricanes and the suffering that results from natural disasters and the fallout of a nuclear power plant and killing man, woman, and child, how could all these things really be part of God? How could these things be divine in nature? And you realize that what you have to end up having to do is, again, relativize good and evil. That good and evil is not really objectively good and evil. It's just a matter of relative perception. It's a product of our smallness, of our finiteness. But if we saw the ultimate transcendence of the one, of the whole, then we would see how all of these things are actually part of the goodness of the whole. And of course, this contradicts Scripture, which clearly defines evil as something distinct from good and does not relativize the suffering that results from evil, but gives it moral significance. But we also see that here, again, like the first one, what we're essentially doing is dealing with the problem of evil, responding to evil and suffering in the world by relativizing it, by saying it's not really evil in the end. So these are, in the second place, wrong responses to suffering and evil that are rooted in non-Christian worldviews that we see around us, and that can, some of their thinking can infect our thinking. And finally, we want to look at wrong responses to suffering and evil that can be rooted in sub-biblical Christianity. In other words, Christianity, thinking of Christians that has not done justice to the Scriptures in their attempt to deal with the issue of suffering and evil. And I think the primary one here that we want to look at is the idea that God was sort of forced to permit evil. He didn't want to, but he was sort of forced to permit it in order to allow something better to take place. In other words, he had to permit evil in order to give human beings true freedom. So this is the idea that God sort of restricted himself willingly and allowed evil to take place in order to allow human beings to be truly free. And the principle here is essentially that in order for humans to be truly free, they have to be able to make choices entirely unconstrained by God or anything else. In other words, their choices have to be totally free from any constraint by an outside force or any necessity in order to be truly free. And so you see that this idea that God had to permit evil in order to give human beings true freedom relies upon a certain definition of freedom. In other words, oh yeah, you might talk about freedom in that way, but that's not true freedom. True freedom is only true when it's completely free from divine control or necessity. And those evangelicals who hold this view would say that, in other words, those who hold this view that are more evangelical would say that God could control our decisions, so they don't deny the omnipotence of God, and that he knows how we will decide in our choices, our free choices. In other words, they're not denying omniscience like open theism. But, they say, even though he could control our decisions, and he knows how we will decide ahead of time, yet he chooses not to control our decisions, or to constrain them by any necessity. But he allows us to choose freely. And that is where evil came from, that evil was a necessary result of that, of allowing human beings to choose freely. But I want to say, just first of all, at a philosophical level, it's difficult to see how this view doesn't lead necessarily to open theism, in other words, the denial that God knows the future and therefore can prevent evil ahead of time. Because you see, even though you're going to say in principle that God knows, he does know ahead of time what's going to happen. In other words, you're denying open theism in principle. Yet, you see, if, in order to be free, our choices have to be made without constraint or necessity, then you see, the question that it leaves us with is, if that's true, then how can they be foreknown? If God, because as soon as God knows how we will decide, then that means that our decisions are predetermined. They're going to happen no matter what. And so you see, there's an inherent philosophical tension within this view that I think there's a reason why so many Arminians who hold this view tend to be in danger of falling into open theism, because they're trying to hold together things that don't really fit together. They're saying that true freedom requires that man must be able to make a decision free from necessity, free from divine constraint. But if that's true, then how can God really know what we're going to choose at a time? Because it seems like it wouldn't be able to be known until we actually made the decision in order for it to truly be free. Because if he does know, then it's already fixed. So this would lead naturally to open theism. I would also say that it's difficult to see how this view is biblical, because in the Bible, God does seem to control man's choices, both good and evil. You think about how we see in the story of Joseph. God can save the evil actions of Joseph, that what they meant for evil, God meant for good. And if you just step back and look at the story as a whole, it seems that God was behind the scenes working, ordaining these things to happen to bring about the deliverance of his people, even through the evil actions of his brother. Or look at the cross, where it says that the Romans and the Jews and Herod and Pontius Pilate all did evil in condemning and crucifying the Son of God, and yet it was what God had predestined to occur according to his sovereign will. And there are many, many, many other passages like this in the scripture. In the Old Testament, we see God working through the conquest of the Assyrian army of his people. He used that as a judgment against them. He ordained it to occur, and yet at the same time, he could turn around and condemn the Assyrians as having bad motivations, as having done it freely and having done it in pride and hatred and arrogance and violence, and so he punished them for doing it. So he is seen throughout the scriptures as being in control of man's choices, both our good choices and our evil choices. He stands behind both the good and evil, not in the same way. He gets credit for our good, but he is not blamed for evil. And we don't exactly know how that works fully, but we know that it's true. And so essentially this way of thinking, and that true freedom requires that God must be hands off in our decisions, and he must have no constraint over them, there must be no necessity, is just simply not biblical. It may make you feel better about evils, making God totally hands off from our evil decisions, but it doesn't. There's a philosophical tension there. B, it's not biblical. And also, we also see, I want to say, that it doesn't work. It really doesn't work, because when you start thinking about it, if in order for freedom to be true, that there has to be the possibility, for instance, of choosing either good or evil, then one would have to ask, does it apply to God himself? Or will it apply to believers in the new heavens and the new earth? Do we have this true freedom in the new heavens and the new earth? And if so, does that not leave open the possibility that man could fall into evil again in the new heavens and the new earth? If true freedom requires that there be no necessity or constraint upon the decisions that we make? And ultimately, I think we can see as well that it doesn't really provide the comfort that you think. Because on the one hand, like open theism, it may say that God is hands-off in terms of the free decisions of men, and that therefore they are totally accountable to evil, that God didn't have anything to do with it, he just allowed them to choose, and that's what they choose. He wasn't in control of it. Well, then that does eliminate any culpability, sense of culpability on God's part. But then, once again, you have the same problem that we ran into earlier with But if that's the case, then how do we know, if man has that type of freedom, then how do we know that God will ultimately triumph over evil? If there's always this possibility, if true freedom requires that there's always this possibility of choosing evil, then how will we ever know that as long as true freedom exists, that creatures won't choose to do evil? How do we know that God can and is willing to triumph over evil in the end? Well, this brings us to the close of our talk this morning, this session. We've looked at these various wrong responses rooted in confusion, misunderstanding, rooted in non-Christian worldviews, rooted in sub-biblical Christianity. And hopefully these will help us to identify and correct wrong thinking on the issue of suffering and evil and prepare us to begin to now put together a biblical framework for responding to suffering and evil, which we will do in the coming weeks.